Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." When I was tasked by the session to do another study on a sort of biblical theological idea, I thought about it and thought about it and thought about it and was getting nowhere, and so I did what every son does when he's flummoxed. I called my dad. And I said, "Hey, Dad, tell me a weird story from the Bible." And he said, "Weird story? I don't know any weird story." I told him why I was asking the question. I said, "Tell me something that's flummoxing in the Bible." And he started talking about something that was going around in his brain that he thought was important for God's people to think about. And you're going to have to wait to find out what that is a little bit. And as he was talking, all of a sudden, the gears started meshing in my brain and things started flowing in my imagination, and I began seeing that what we ought to do are having this idea about a study in fire. Now, the title of this series, as I have a title for everything, one, the first was the nail of jail, the second was devolution, and the third was water. I got less inventive there. I've decided to come back more to the inventive stage and talk about strange fire. And strange fire has an interesting history and pedigree within Reformed circles. John MacArthur wrote a book that's entitled, yes, you guessed it, Strange Fire. And he writes this book in large part against the so-called Pentecostal movement in America, or at least the charismatic movement in America. And in the kind of crucible of this idea of strange fire, the phrase itself has biblical roots. It comes from the story in Numbers and Leviticus of Nadab and Abihu, who offered, yes, you guessed it again, strange fire unto the Lord, and they were consumed because they had worshipped God in a way that he had not directed Israel to worship him. Those of us who are Reformed and love the regulative principle of worship like trotting that old story out every time we need a biblical defense for the regulative principle. And don't get me wrong, it is a wonderful defense for the regulative principle. But that's not really where this series is going to end. No, we're going past Numbers because we want to look at not just strange fire in terms of Nadab and Abihu, but how God uses fire in seemingly strange ways. And that shows up first in Genesis. There's a reason why we keep going back to Genesis, going back to the first three chapters of the Bible, because they are so emblematic, they are so programmatic, they are so influential in the way in which we understand the rest of God's Word. And here at the end of chapter 3, we are looking at the aftermath of the fall. The story has proceeded from this point that God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days. On the sixth day, he created man and placed him in the Garden of Eden, a wondrous place where man had dominion over the animals and over everything that God had created. And man was given these instructions by God to tend and to keep the garden. He was also told that the tree in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was forbidden him. of all the trees of the garden he may freely eat to his heart's content, but there is one tree in the garden that he could not eat. O. Palmer Robertson, in his book Christ of the Covenants, supposes that this one tree is placed in the garden to remind man that he is not God, that there is someone above him to whom he is responsible, and who has the right to say, you cannot do this. The serpent comes to Eve, and Eve is tempted by the serpent and sees that the tree is good for food, desires to be made, make one wise, and she takes of it and eats and gives to her husband with her, and he eats as well. The eyes of both of them are opened, and the aftermath comes. God comes in the cool of the day, calling them to approach him, and they hide. They hide, making fig leaf garments for themselves. And God comes to them and calls them to repentance. Adam admits what he had done, although he blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And so God starts with condemnation on the serpent. And that great first proclamation of the gospel there in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thy seed and your seed, thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This message of the gospel, that the alliance between humanity and the serpent, humanity and Satan, is going to be broken, and that God is going to finally deal the death blow to Satan and to sin. But Eve is told that because of her deed, that she will have sorrow in childbirth and an interruption of the relationship between her and her husband. The man is told that because he has done this, death will surely find him, and his labor is going to be thwarted by thorns and thistles. And then at the end, we come to this reality. And this question that ought to come before us, having given man all of these condemnations, why is it that the Lord God chooses to evict our first parents from the garden? And that eviction, that exclusion, is what we will look at this evening under three headings: excluded from life, excluded to toil, and excluded by fire. Excluded from life, excluded to toil, excluded by fire. The first consequence of the fall that we find in this passage was the exile from life. Why did God keep Adam and Eve from the tree of life? Why would he exclude them from this great blessing, having cursed almost every other aspect of their lives? In order to understand this, we must first observe its context before its content. Look with me at verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become one of us to know good and evil. This phraseology, this statement, we might think that God has this kind of lofty attitude of man. Man has clawed his way up to our position, knowing good and evil. And in order to keep man down, we're going to have to do something to prove that he isn't God. But I would submit to you that this is a faulty understanding of what God is saying here. Rather, God is saying, look, man has fallen. Man has done something to give himself what possibly he didn't have before, a knowledge of evil. Man has sinned and corrupted himself. And without us doing something about this, he will remain in the presence of sin. He will remain in the persistence of sin. Yes, I have a plan. I have a plan to bring enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between my humanity and the rest of humanity, between my people and the world. There is going to be a reckoning. There must be a reckoning. But right now, man is in a state which is very dangerous. Man is in a state where he can go to the tree of life and live forever in his sinful state. That reality helps us to understand the plan that God has in mind to deal with this situation. Verse 22 again, "And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," the plan was that God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. I am going to exile man from the tree of life that he will not have perpetual life. I will exile man from the tree of life that eventually he will die. Now, eventually for Adam, as you know, was over 900 years, according to God's word. That seems to us to be quite a rather lengthy period of time, quite a long life. But you see this reality within the scripture that life gets short, keeps getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And people have speculated about this tree of life, whether it was something that you had to eat all the time in order to live, or whether you just had to eat it once and live. And such speculation we won't go into now. We can speculate about the very nature of this tree of life and what it really did. But one thing is clear with what God does here. He does not want man to live forever in the state in which he finds himself now. Doesn't that change your perception of what God is doing? That God is not here trying to keep men from obtaining godhood. He is here in love, deciding that man is not going to have to live forever in his current sinful, miserable state. That death is going to end man's ability to sin. Someone explained this to me when I was in seminary, and it really opened my eyes to the way that we falsely understand this. We often, when I was young, I used to read this statement and in a kind of holy reformed way said, well, God can do what God wants to do, and God is right to keep men from trying to be God. But instead, shouldn't we see this as God lovingly saying, death is going to stop your sin if nothing else will? You see, there's something about this story that reveals to us that God is glorified in stopping man's sin. That God loves man too much to allow him to live a perpetually sinful life. There is something here that has echoes of what the cross is going to require. What man's redemption is going to require. That death is going to have to come into the human race in order for Christ to pay the sacrifice. The Bible tells us in Romans that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ. But there is that reality that the payment, the retribution, the just penalty for sin is death. Death is something that must occur, and in order for that to occur, it's going to occur either in the eternal judgment of men or in the death of Jesus Christ. Yes, there is something of gospel here, even as we see man excluded from the tree of life. But isn't there something of a temporary nature to this exclusion? For you flip the Bible all the way to the end, and what do you see again? But the tree of life in heaven, and man once again having free, unfettered access to it because of what Jesus has done. Yes, for now, man is excluded from life that he may be returned to it. But secondly, we see him excluded to toil. A second consequence was the exclusion from the Garden of Eden. And this was a heavy blow to Adam, as we must remember what he had before, and then we reflect on what the future held for him. Look at verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. It is right for us to think about what it is that man had in Eden. Eden was an Eden. It was paradise. There is a reason why Milton calls his great epic poem Paradise Lost. We have this word in our language, paradise. It means this perfect existence and a perfect place. And that was Eden. Eden was a specially created place that God had made for Adam and Eve, for the highest part of his creation. In fact, the way that Genesis 1 and 2 describe the creation of the world, it is an existence, a world, a creation that at its beginning was uninhabitable by man. It was dark and it was watery. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that I would be able to exist in a world that was nothing but darkness and water. And so light is created, air is created, land is created, stars and sun, the sun and the moon are created, birds and fish are created, grass, plants, animals are created. The world is made so in the way that it is made so that humanity has a place where it can live. And then in chapter 2, God creates the Garden of Eden. He creates, if you will, the pinnacle of the natural world in order for the pinnacle of his created beings to live. The one he has given dominion over all of this creation is put in this place specifically prepared for him. The mind boggles at what this was and what kind of dominion Adam had over it. He named all the animals as God brought them to him, and there is speculation that rages about his ability to tend and to keep the garden. Some have suggested that Jesus' power of the elements as second Adam might have been reminiscent or echoes of that primeval, primordial way in which Adam could have dealt with his own garden that God had given him. But whatever it is, whatever work Adam was able to do in the garden, it was a place where there were no such things as thorns, thistles, and weeds. All of the things that those of you who have gardens know are the bane of your existence. I don't have a garden, but I have flower pots, and I had a rosemary plant. My rosemary plant died because it got choked because it didn't have enough soil. It got too big for its place. And I have pots that I tried to grow things in, and I haven't been very faithful in trying to grow things in them anymore, but I have succeeded in growing things in them that I never planted in them. I don't know where the seeds came from. I do know they probably floated in on the air into my pot, but they seem to grow very well. And what I don't want to grow grows well, and what I do want to grow grows poorly. Welcome to the world after the fall. Thank you, Adam and Eve. This is what man had to do. This is what God brought man to. When he says, therefore God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Adam and Eve are exiled, excluded from the garden to the toil that they would have to do. There is something about this act that God is putting into reality that word that he has spoken to Adam. Eden seems to be unaffected by this curse upon the land, and God sends Adam out into that cursed land to till the ground from whence he came, until he returns to the ground from whence he was taken. This verse, verse 23, has all of these echoes of the curse that was given. Look at verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return into the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. That idea that he was taken out of the ground, that he came from dust, and to dust he is going to return. Notice how that shows up in 23. To till the ground from whence he was taken. Here God is putting into execution the justice that is required. The glory of God shows in his justice and what he does as just punishment to Adam. We are reminded of our physical worth as God make, even as in the midst of God making preparation for our spiritual redemption. This is a reminder, who are you, humanity? You are dust. I took you out of the ground, and you are going back to the ground because of your sin. We talked about this reality this morning that we have in our Christian minds and our Reformed biblical understanding a very bad view of mankind, of anthropology. We are totally depraved. I used to be in a church in Florida when I was an attorney, and the pastor, I've told this anecdote before, got up one Sunday and called all of those who were sinners maggots. And then he got up and he felt guilty the next Sunday for calling all of us in the congregation maggots. And he got up and the next Sunday he said, I want to apologize to the maggots. Not meaning the people in the pew, but the actual physical maggots, because he made this point. Maggots are better than us because they have never disobeyed God. And that really influences your mind. Now, I don't think that it's very appropriate for the pastor to use that kind of language toward his congregation, but we do need to have a reorientation of our minds about who we are in the grand scheme of things. God reminds us of who we are by our nature. We are his creation, and we are really the creation that has rebelled, and that really ought to shake our self-esteem, or rather transform it, because even though we are those who have rebelled against God, we are also those God has redeemed in Christ. There is something in our self-esteem that ought to arise and rejoice and see ourselves as people of worth. How can we see ourselves as anything but if God has sacrificed his Son for us? Here, God reminds us that we will return to the ground, that we in our physical state will die, because God is interested in stopping our sin. He loves us too much to allow us to remain in our sin and misery. And so we will die, but our death will be temporary. We can have hope in the sufferings of life because there will be an end. And yet, even in that promise of the love of God for us to not allow our suffering and misery to continue, there is hope in this life that God does things for our good. That what happens to us matters. I was listening to elder who was delivering the prayer for the congregation in a Sunday morning service while I was on vacation, and he kept talking about the hope of heaven that gives us hope. And I said, you know, that's good, but it doesn't go far enough. Because the hope of heaven gives us hope in this life. The hope of heaven tells us that God cares about us and doesn't want our sin and misery to continue. And he wants us not only to enjoy and have hope in the heaven, but he wants us to have hope in this life that God is doing good for us now. We see that the man is excluded from life. He is excluded to toil. And even in that toil, he sees hope of the final redemption. And finally, he is excluded by fire. The passage notes the means by which God kept men out of Eden, that he uses a guard and a sword. Man is evicted from the home he ever knew in verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. This verse is so interesting. You could almost think that verse 22 and 23 are the plans of God, and the 24 is the execution of that plan. Interestingly, in verse 23, the Lord God is sending the man out of the garden, and in verse 24, he is driving the man out of the garden. The two words there are different, even in the Hebrew. And so God puts into execution this plan. He sends the man. He drives the man out of the only home he has ever known, out of paradise, out of Eden. And he places at the east of Eden these cherubim. There's question about why at the east of Eden. It is at the only entrance to the garden, possibly. He sends out the men. He drives them out and places these guards. And interestingly, who are these guards? In the Hebrew, it is the cherubim. If you notice in the authorized version, and maybe in your version, it says cherubims. That's a weird transliteration with a plural that is already in the transliteration. You see, in Hebrew, it's cherub and is one, and cherubim is multiple. It's plural. And so cherubims is kind of redundant, but we'll pass over that for the moment. We use that because cherub to us means a cute little image of an infant with wings that we use during Valentine's Day. But that's not what the Bible means when it uses this word. You see, the cherubim show up in some place that is vitally important for you to understand in order to understand this. The cherubim are the two angels whose wings cover the mercy seat. The cherubim stand for those who are in the presence of God to do the work of guarding. These are divine servant guards sent by God to keep a place safe and protected. And interestingly, he adds this, a flaming sword. Again, I think that I've seen a number of translations that don't really get into this because it actually should be the flaming sword. Here's your very short Hebrew lesson. You see, in Hebrew, usually you can take two words, two nouns, and stick them together, and they're in what is called construct. That means that they are to be connected. Here, it is the word for flame and the word for sword, and therefore flaming sword. Okay? Now, interestingly, in construct, the construct noun influences the second noun influences the first noun. So often the first noun will not have an article, and the second noun will, and you're supposed to understand the whole thing as being definite instead of indefinite, which means that it should be the flaming sword. I read Kazuto, in his commentary, supposes that the original readers would have understood this flaming sword to be some kind of traditional or mythological idea that would have been floating around at the time. But I don't think that we ought to take Kazuto's position on the flaming sword. In John Currid's commentary, he has an interesting footnote on this. He's not willing to go this whole way, and I don't think we ought to go this whole way either. But there is something about this flaming sword that breathes the air of the divine. There's something about this flaming sword that demonstrates, at least in part, God's presence. We're going to look at a number of ways that the flames that show up indicate God's presence. You probably can already think of some. There's this incident with a burning bush. There's an incident where the children of Israel are led through the desert by what? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Even in the New Testament reading we read this morning of the aftermath of the day of Pentecost, how is the Spirit demonstrated as falling upon these people, but tongues looking like fire upon their heads? Now, don't push this too far. Don't say necessarily that this must be the presence of God there in the garden keeping it, but there is something here that directs our thoughts to the end of the Bible as well. Because Eden restored is the place where God lives. Because at the end of the book of Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth, the picture there is Eden encompassing the entire world. There is something here as these guards are there to keep the way to the tree of life. Can't make too much of this either, but the command to the man was to keep the garden, and here the keeping of the garden is given to the flaming sword and to the cherubim. Yes, the Eden is being kept, not that physical Eden, but the Eden where God dwells with men that is going to be brought back. Because you see, my friend, your sin has cut you off from life, has cut you off from the garden, has cut you off from everything that is good and right about who you are. Just like Adam and Eve and their sin cut them away from the garden, cut them away from life, excluded them to this misery of life that we now experience, excluded them from the presence of God. That is what your sin has done to you as well. But Jesus was promised there, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, that would enable man to return to Eden. We look forward to that day when Jesus comes again. But the question is, will you be a part of that return to Eden? It's interesting, man is excluded from Eden, and Eden is going to come down upon man. But will you on that day be looking for Eden to return in Jesus Christ, or will you be calling for the rocks to hide you from the face of your judge? For there is only two people. There will be the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, those who have united themselves to Christ and those who find themselves on that day still united to the serpent, to sin. Now, Jesus came to unite you to God once again by his death and resurrection. He proclaims that there is new life in him when you believe that what he did for you. And so I ask the same question I asked this morning. Who do you believe Jesus is? Is he just another man, or is he the one sent from God to bring you life? Brothers and sisters, God is glorified in returning man to Eden. The view of Revelation is Eden encompassing the earth, the tree of life there in heaven, the trees in heaven given for the healing of the nations, New Jerusalem coming down upon earth, a New Jerusalem whose dimensions boggle the mind because they're not to be taken literally. I mean, there's a reason why it's 10,000 furlongs by 10,000 furlongs by 10,000 furlongs, and an incredible distance that we can't even imagine, that plotting on a map would almost eliminate or eclipse the entirety of the North American continent. Because it's not to be taken literally, it's to be taken to see these two great things, heaven and earth, reunited as it was in Eden. So much Edenic imagery there, the tree of life, the waters of life, everything of life is being brought back to earth. Because that is God's purpose, that is God's plan to restore man to Eden. And this great idea is a part of our hope. A part of our hope as believers that makes it possible for us to endure what God has in the misery of this life because it is still in a broken state. But it also says something to us about ethics, about how we are to live. It says something to us in the way that Paul says it to us in Romans chapter 6, when he says, "How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? That we have been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life." That resurrection life is a life anticipating heaven, anticipating our return to Eden. And how should we then live? How should we then live as those who are returning to paradise? Those who have had paradise restored. We are to live the life of paradise people. Not the life of the broken, sinful world we find ourselves in today, but the life of paradise. The life of obedience to God. For paradise is given to us just as it was taken away from us. Paradise was taken away from us because God wanted to put an end to sin. And paradise is given to us again because the end of sin has come. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, as we reflect upon this great vision that even in the brokenness of the world is pointing forward to the restoration of all things under King Jesus, that we would be faithful to strive to live that holy, sanctified life that is our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Enable us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.